We're continuing in our apologetic series, and we're in the section now dealing with the historical reliability of the Bible. And so this Sunday and the following two Sundays, we're going to be looking at sort of the big arc of the story of the Exodus. Israel in Egypt, that's today. We're looking at sort of the Joseph story up until the time of Moses. Next week, we'll look at Moses and the Exodus, and the following week, we'll look at Joshua and the entry into the Promised Land and the reliability of those accounts as given to us in Scripture. But I want us to start today by thinking about the way our world is at the moment. You know, coming out of this pandemic, and we do hope and pray that we are coming out of it, but these past couple years of pandemic and the Ukraine crisis now and many other things going on, it often feels like we're having to search for hope in the midst of a lot of darkness. We wonder why God allows such things to happen when we look at the news like we've had this past week. We've seen these horrifying images of refugees fleeing and innocent people being bombed in their cities. It's hard to make sense of it. And one of the things that I want us to think about as we apply it to our own world today and these things that we're seeing on the news, you know, many of us know the story of Israel in Egypt very well, and in some ways we know it almost a little bit too well. Kind of like we know the story of the cross and the empty tomb a little bit too well. So we already know the end of the story. We know about the deliverance through Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and freedom for these slaves. And sometimes in knowing that, we tend to forget just how horrifying and devastating and painful was the history that we are going to be talking about today, of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. And to make that opening point, I just want to bring us to a part of a passage we looked at a few weeks ago, although I didn't read this verse. This is from Genesis 15, and it's in that passage where we talked about Abraham receiving the vision of God, where he appears as the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch. In the context of that vision, there's this verse. It's Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, and this is the Lord speaking to Abraham. Genesis 15, 13. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." Now this is part of Abraham's promise. God has given him a promise of descendants and of a heritage. This is part of the promise God makes to him. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated. I mean, think of that. Our own country, the U.S. hasn't hit the 250-year mark yet. And Israel is going to be in Egypt for 400 years, where they're going to be strangers, foreigners, and then slaves. And ultimately, it leads up to, I mean, you know the story. We're going to talk a little bit about it today. Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers, goes down in Egypt, and he is able, by being lifted through the grace of God to a high rank in that country, he essentially becomes the prime minister or the vizier of Egypt. He's able to bless the Egyptian nation as they go through some famines. His own family, the rest of his family, migrate down in the midst of this famine, and they're able to provide spaces for them. So for a while, it seems like it's going really well. And the Israelites multiply in Egypt. And they're given this area called Goshen. But then the Egyptians turn against them. They're enslaved. They're brutally mistreated. And it leads all the way up to really what is what we would now call an act of genocide in Exodus chapter 1. Where the Pharaoh decides to try to murder as many of the baby boys being born to the Israelites as he possibly can. This is the heritage of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. 400 years of that kind of story. And so I want us to kind of think about their experience as the people of God, bearing the promises of God, and yet going through that for that length of time. They're looking for hope in a world that seems so, so dark. And so when we too look at our world today that seems so dark, we need to look where they look too. What we're going to see is at the end of Genesis, in the midst of these accounts of Israel and Egypt, there's a prophecy given through Jacob that tells them where their hope is going to come from. Let's take a look, as we have done in these past few weeks, of the historical reliability. So what we're going to do is I'm going to give you some more archaeology and some more typology. Archaeology, making the case for why we believe the Bible tells a true history of these events. And then typology, how does the Old Testament look forward to Jesus? One of the which helps us to, you know, find a firm basis for our contention that this book is inspired of God, that hundreds of years before Jesus came, these hints and intimations and foreshadowings, and as we'll see today, direct prophecies of Jesus were written into these words. But we're going to start with archaeology. Some of this stuff is, if you come to the documentary tonight at 6 o'clock, you'll see this laid out in much more detail. Some of it is really kind of startling and powerful. And so I'm excited to share it with you today. But one of the things we need to know going in is that this is an area of archaeology and apologetics that is just rife with debate. And there's several different perspectives. I'm going to give you what I think is some of the firmest archaeological proof today. But I want you to be prepared as well that this is a field in which when you go and do your own research, and the documentary will address this as well, a lot of archaeologists using the standard model for the chronology of ancient Egypt will say there is no evidence that Israel was ever in Egypt, right? Given the story that's told in these scriptures of a massive group of people living for 400 years in this area, building major works as slaves, and then, as we'll talk about next week, this horrific calamity that basically destroys the Egyptian state, you would expect to find some record of that in the archaeology, in the history that the Egyptians kept. And yet, these archaeologists will tell you, there's nothing there. Sorry, folks, there's nothing there. You can find little hints here and there, but many archaeologists will say, there's just not the kind of proof you would expect if this story is true, right? Biblical scholars, when they're arguing against that standard model, one of the arguments you would say is, well, first off, an absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence, right? So the Hebrews are largely still a poor nomadic people. You would not expect to find a huge archaeological record of them. And second, you would not expect a major imperial power like Egypt to celebrate its own devastation in its histories. When they wrote histories, they're writing histories on like triumphal columns for their pharaohs, listing the battles they won. They're probably not going to put on there, oh, and also we had this run-in with a god who basically just kind of wiped us all out for a while. So that's part of the argument there. But, and here's what I want you to hold in your back pocket. If you ever go and research this yourself, there are huge chronology problems with the standard model of archaeology based on these events, okay? And so when you hear archaeologists making that claim, there's no evidence for this, you'll also hear them making that claim about Israel's entry into the Promised Land, the destruction of Jericho, and so on. They'll say, there's no evidence of this. We can't find anything like this in this part of the archaeological record. What you have to know is they are talking about a window of time in the 13th century BC, which is where the standard model expects to find the Exodus because of a couple place names in Scripture. The trouble with that is that's not actually where the Bible's own internal chronology places it. It would place it in the 15th century BC. And so what you have is you have this chronological problem where archaeologists for a long time have assumed if you're going to find evidence of Israel in Egypt, you're going to find it in this place under Pharaoh Ramses, right? If you ever watch the Ten Commandments, who's the Pharaoh? Who's the bad guy? It's Ramses. The reason why they believe that is because that's a name that pops up as a place name, not as Pharaoh's name, but as a place name in the Exodus accounts. Trouble is, they're right. There's not a lot of archaeological evidence in the reign of Ramses for any of this happening. In fact, the reign of Ramses was one of the high points of Egyptian civilization at the peak of its power, and it does not appear to have been diminished during that time. But the Bible actually points us to a different earlier period of history. And guess what? In those earlier periods of history, you do have significant archaeological evidence. I'm going to share it in a minute. You do also, as we'll talk about in a couple weeks, have significant archaeological evidence for the entry of Israel into the Promised Land, like the destruction of Jericho. So that's just something to keep in mind. I want you to know that this is a contentious field. But if you ever hear archaeologists on the TV or something saying, we don't have any evidence of the biblical story of the Exodus in the archaeological record, and you're thinking, well, hold on, that's not what Pastor Matt said. The reason why is because they are talking about a different period of history. They're looking at the archaeological record from the 13th century, which admittedly, there's not much there. We're going to give you some evidence from the archaeological record from a couple centuries beforehand, which is actually where most of the biblical record points. So now that I've lulled you all to sleep with my chronological warnings here, let's get into the evidence. So what does the archaeology in Egypt actually say was going on in the mid second millennium BC? That's the period of history we're looking at. One of the things we see is strong evidence of Semitic settlement in the Nile Delta. Okay, and not actually strong evidence, it's historical fact. We know that there were large groups of Semitic peoples who settled in the northeastern Nile Delta, which is what the Bible refers to as the land of Goshen. Semitic peoples are peoples who speak languages like Hebrew. They come from the area of Palestine. And we have clear records of these people being there. In fact, at one of the major cities of the period, a city called Avaris, on which the city that the Bible calls Ramses was built, so the place name actually does have some application here. In the ancient Egyptian city of Avaris, what you have is you have a small settlement of of Semitic people from Palestine who evidently come down, maybe 70 to 100 individuals, and they establish a little community there. And we know that they're Semitic from the way that they practice their burials, which is different from Egyptians, from the way they build their houses, different from Egyptians. And this little group of 70 to 100 people grows over the subsequent generations until they become a massive group. The city of Avaris in this time period is one of the biggest cities in the entire ancient world. This giant group of people, and they spread out throughout this area of Goshen. They have multiple different settlements that all show this archaeologically Semitic character. This matches exactly what the Bible says. Joseph and his extended family, probably about 100 people, come down, they settle in this area, and they massively multiply. Here's one of the really neat things, though, about this archaeological site, Avaris, is that they've found that within this Semitic settlement, there's one very prominent ruin of a palace. It started out as a Semitic-style house, and then later on, within a couple decades, it was evidently rebuilt as sort of an Egyptian palace. This guy who lived here is described in this archaeological record as the vizier of Egypt, so sort of a prime minister character. In his tomb, which is on the palace grounds, along with 11 other tombs, so 12 tombs in total, in this guy's particular tomb, you have a statue of this prime minister figure. He's arrayed in Semitic dress, and he even has, this is the thing that blows me away, you can look at this statue from the second millennium BC. He's wearing a coat of many colors in this statue. So it seems to me like this is a pretty clear connection with almost everything that the Bible tells us about the character of Joseph. This Semitic guy who came down to Egypt, was raised up to this level of prime minister of Egypt, wore the coat of many colors from his dad, and has this high rank throughout the country of Egypt. So anyway, you have this growing settlement in Avaris. We have Egyptian references from the time period that refer to these Semitic populations by a name. This is written down on their monuments. They were called Abiru, which is a linguistic cognate to the Bible's word Hebrew. Abiru, Hebrew. They're called essentially Hebrews. We have a papyrus from that time period which lists a number of slaves in a prominent household. And you go through this list of slaves, we can tell from the names of the slaves that these are Semitic peoples. These are slaves from the area of Palestine who spoke Semitic languages, and a few of the names are recognizably Israelite names. Asher is one of the names of these slaves. Issachar is one of the names of these slaves. So you actually have documentary evidence of slaves with Israelite names from this time period. This population of Semitic-speaking peoples in the area of Goshen suddenly vanishes from the archaeological record. It's kind of like they all get up and go away. And then they aren't there anymore. Which is, once again, exactly what you would expect to find from the biblical record. This group of Israelites ends up leaving in the Exodus and doesn't come back. Beyond those things, the documentary today will, at 6 o'clock, will go into more detail on some of that evidence. Beyond that, scholars have analyzed these sections of Genesis and Exodus. The place names and the customs reflect an authentic Egyptian context in the second millennium BC. So the argument that someone later on might have made up this whole story, you know, someone living in the kingdom of Israel in the time of David or afterwards, it just doesn't hold water. They wouldn't have access to this kind of accurate historical and cultural detail. So it does appear to scholars to be a story that bears the mark of having authentically happened in Egypt. And further, and I think that, I mean, this is sort of circumstantial, but I think the story itself is just a pretty strong argument for its historical legitimacy. Because what's the other alternative? The other alternative is that someone decided to make up a founding epic for their people. And instead of making up a founding epic where you are, you know, like ancient peoples did this, they wrote founding epics where they're like descended from the gods. And there's a long line of glorious kings. Israel makes up a founding epic where for 400 years they're abused and mistreated. They're immigrants, refugees, and then they're made slaves. And they go through this genocidal trauma. And then they go out and wander in the wilderness. And even after God saves them and wanders in the wilderness, their founding epic tells us that they were so terrible at following the God who saved them that they had to be punished and keep walking for 40 more years in the desert. It's just not the kind of story you would make up about yourself. So the story itself bears marks of its authenticity. So I think there's a very strong case for the historical reliability of this text that we see from history and archaeology. But again, as I said, if you don't see this in the sources that speak to it out in the world, just remember that there's a chronological difference here. They're probably talking about a different period of Egyptian history that they're looking at than the one that we actually find the most significant evidence in. Now let's look at a little bit of prophecy. What I want to bring you to is to a passage near the end of Genesis. So near the end of Genesis, Jacob, the patriarch, the old patriarch who has his 12 sons there, he's been reunited with Joseph down in Egypt. Before Jacob passes away, he gives these blessings over each of his sons who will constitute the 12 tribes of Israel. And these sort of function like prophecies. And in one section, we're going to look at a couple verses from the prophecy over his son Judah. Judah is the tribe and the line from which the kingship of Israel will come eventually in the time of David. And Jesus is from this line. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 and 11. Genesis 49, verse 10 says this: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." Well, what's interesting about this little prophecy here is that this is not the kind of prophecy you would usually make if you're all you are at this point in history is a family of refugees. You don't even have your own country. Your son has risen to an impressive rank in Egypt. He's given you a place to live. You don't have a land of your own. You're not a nation. And yet, Jacob here is making prophecies about an unending kingship over all nations that's going to come from his son Judah. Well, what's the fulfillment of this? The fulfillment is in Jesus. The line of David, of Judah's kingship starts with David, but even in the Bible stories about David, it's always pointing forward to the king from David's line through whom the throne will be established forever. And you see it already in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Some of your study Bibles might have a footnote there when it says, "he to whom it belongs shall come." The Hebrew wording in there is hard to pin down. We don't know exactly what this phrase means. And so if you're looking in a different translation, you might have a different phrase there. In some translations in English, it simply says, "the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Shiloh was the name of the settlement where the tabernacle, the presence of God, was established when Israel first entered the Promised Land. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was set. And so either way you read this, until he to whom the scepter belongs shall come, a reference to Jesus' royal authority, or until Shiloh comes, the one who bears the presence of God in the midst of his people. Until he comes, the obedience of the nation shall be his. You might have noticed there in the second verse that there are also connections to the story of Jesus. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. This has resonance with the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Right. Well, what does this image mean? If you've ever tried to wash something, you know that you don't do it in wine or in grape juice. If you've ever had little kids, you want to do everything you can to keep the grape juice away from the clothes. What's this an image of? He's washing his garments in wine. I think it's a pointer to the blood of Christ poured out. This is a king who shall reign over all the nations. His kingdom shall never end, and he is marked by a sacrifice of blood. So what does this mean for Israel and Egypt, and what does it mean for us? Well, Israel here is entering one of the darkest periods of its history. 400 years of slavery and subjection and an attempted genocide, essentially. And yet they are given this promise that someday they will be a nation and they will be given a king whose kingdom never ends. Same is true for us. Friends, we live in a broken world. We don't know if the period of history we are looking at will be stable and peaceful or whether it will be marked by darkness and pain. But we do know that we have a hope to hold on to, and that is that there is a king who has already made deliverance through his own blood, that this king is coming, and his good and beautiful kingdom will have no end. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you as the King of Kings, the true King from Judah's line, the promise of salvation that all these stories of the Old Testament point towards. Lord, even as Israel was in slavery and bondage and subjection, we too have been in slavery to our sins. And it is only by your deliverance, by the blood of the Passover lamb, that the wrath that is due us has passed us by. Because of your sacrifice, because you lead us into freedom. Lord, we look at our world today and we do see a great deal of pain and darkness. But we know that you are the King, and we know that you are coming again, and you will establish this reign that has been promised. And we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Let it come, Lord. And we ask that as we seek to minister your peace and grace in the midst of this world, that you would let us hold on to that sure and certain confidence of who you are and of what you've done for us. We pray this in your great and precious name. Amen.